that so I don't step on it. Deb asked me to take just a couple minutes to tell you what the Joneses are doing. Tomorrow morning we get on a plane and fly to China. And we're going to be gone for over a month. We've been invited to teach at a church in China. And I'm getting to do redemptive history, the entire Old Testament, in 3 hours. Brian will be doing some workshops on work and home and bridging that difference and what work is all about for a Christian. And I'll do a workshop on one of my favorite topics, talking to children about sex, and also on husband-wife relationships. Mostly what I'm going to be talking about is some of my own experiences. So then we're going to be taking some vacation. We're going to, we're going to all over Asia. And we're ending up at the end of May visiting the Wisdoms, if any of you know the Wisdoms, who this church supports in church planning ministries. And also, if any of you know the Kirks, Alex is teaching at a seminary just very close to the Wisdoms, 5 minutes apart, and both couples are very, very good friends of our youngest son. So we are excited to be doing this, and we are extremely grateful for the opportunity. A little bit cautious. I have a big mouth. I tend to say more than I should, so pray that I'll keep my mouth shut so I don't get anybody in trouble. Anyway, I'm getting to talk on, well, in the last couple of times I've taught, I've gotten talk on my two favorite subjects, which are sex and heaven. In fact, I was so excited about this lesson over the weekend that I needed something to tie me down because I was afraid I was going to fly away. Somebody said, well, there's no sex in heaven. And, well, this is true. But 2 weeks ago, we were talking about how God gives the good gift of sex to us to use in marriage, because ultimately it points to the kind of deeply intimate love, like Deb was saying, love that we'd never have experienced on this earth, that Christ loves each of us. And so maybe there's no sex in heaven, but there's something a whole lot better. Because that's only modeling the deeply intimate, non-sexual, forever love that Christ has for us. And our ultimate bridegroom will be coming for us because he promised in John 14, verse 3, that he will come back. If he goes, he will come back to take us to be with him, that we also may be where he is forever. Well, as you probably know by now, the Thessalonians needed a whole lot more teaching about what will happen at Jesus' return. They somehow got the feeling, even though Paul had never said that to him, that Christ was coming back right away. So some of them even stopped working, and they were sitting around waiting for this to happen, and they're still waiting to this day. The concern that they had in the particular question was, well, what about those that have died, our loved ones who loved the Lord, you know, who were Christians, but they've died? And what about us if we before he comes? Will we miss out on all the benefits and all the joys that are in Christ? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men and women who have no hope." Grieve like those who have no hope. Well, why would we not grieve like others who have no hope? Because Jesus rose. Jesus died and rose again. And because he rose again, he died, he rose, we will die, we will rise. Grief is reasonable and expected, and Paul was not telling us that we would not grieve. Remember Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, the shortest verse in all of Scripture, two words. Jesus wept. He knew he was about to raise Lazarus, but he wept. Apparently, the word really means that he bellowed with anger. At what? At death. Death is the last enemy. It's not the way it was supposed to be. God did not create death. However, death was predicted. In the day you eat of this, in the day you disobey, you will surely die. And it came when we rebelled. If we love, we're going to grieve. A very poignant statement was pointed out to me by a dear friend who lost her husband very suddenly a couple of years ago on Anne Voskamp. Am I saying that right? Her website. She said, "Grief is the guaranteed price we pay for love." When Adam and Eve fell, not only did they face death, but all of nature became subject to decay. All of nature groans. Romans 8, 20 and 22 tells us, "For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." Let's listen for a moment to some of that groaning that's going on in nature as nature waits for Jesus' return. "The leaves were falling from the great oak at the meadow's edge. They were falling from all the trees. One branch of the oak reached high above the others and stretched far out over the meadow. Two leaves clung to its very tip. 'It isn't the way it used to be,' said one leaf to the other. 'No,' the other leaf answered. 'So many of us have fallen off. We're almost the only ones left on our branch. You never know who's going next,' said the first leaf." "Can it be true?" said the first leaf. "Can it really be true that others come to take our place when we're gone, and after them still others and more and more?" "Is it really true?" whispered the second leaf. "We can't even begin to imagine it. It's beyond our powers." "It makes me very sad," added the first leaf. They were silent for a while. Then the first leaf said quietly to herself, "Why must we fall?" The second leaf asked, "What happens to us when we've fallen?" "We sink down." "What is under us?" "I don't know. Some say one thing, some another, but nobody knows." The second leaf asked, "Do we feel anything? Do we know anything about ourselves when we're down there?" The first leaf answered, "Who knows? No one of all of those down there has ever come back to tell us about it." She was silent, but went on after a while. Which of us will go first?" Then she asked shyly, "Have I changed much?" "Not in the least," the second leaf assured her. "You only think so because I've gotten to be so yellow and ugly, but it's different in your case." "Oh, you're fooling me," the first leaf said. "No, really," the second leaf exclaimed eagerly. "Believe me, you're as lovely as the day you were born. Oh, here and there might be a few yellow spots, but hardly noticeable. Only makes you more beautiful. Believe me." "Thanks," whispered the first leaf, quite touched. "I don't believe you, not altogether, but I thank you because you're so kind. You've always been so kind to me. I'm just beginning to understand how kind you are." "Hush," said the other leaf, and kept silent himself, for he was too troubled to talk anymore. Then they were both silent. Hours passed. A moist wind blew, cold and hostile, through the treetops. "And now," said the first leaf, "I..." And then her voice broke off. She was torn from her place and spun downward. Winter had come. Paul does not prohibit grief, only hopeless grief. The leaves were grieving hopelessly because they hadn't been taught Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelations 21 and 22. Our grief is not a sign of disbelief. At Christian funerals, we speak of the joy of Christ's victory over death, but we speak through tears. So what does 1 Thessalonians teach us about death? Well, in 4:13, we just read, "We do not weep. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Sleep is a metaphor indicating the stillness of the body, rest from labor, and the fact that it's only temporary. There are basically three states of existence in our entire eternal, from our birth until into eternity. The first is our earthly lives right now, which we're all hopefully enjoying. The second is death, or the intermediate state. For Christians, intermediate state. The third is resurrection, when we get our new bodies. The intermediate state is that time between physical death and the resurrection. The intermediate state, Paul says, is better by far than what we experience now. Why? Because we are in conscious fellowship with Jesus. Thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Better by far. But the very best is when Jesus comes back and we get our new bodies. And that's the ultimate best that we look forward to. Remember those saints under the altar in Revelation that were saying, "How long, O Lord?" They were waiting for all of it to be wrapped up and get their new bodies. So once we're a Christian, we are never, ever separated from Christ, whether through the rest of our earthly lives, through death, and then into the resurrection. Romans 8, 38 through 39, something I have thrilled to since I was the littlest child. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's firm. Nothing can separate us. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17 gives us an order of what will happen when Jesus returns. Jesus will descend. Now, is that literal or is it a metaphor? I don't know. It will be very public. Many people, everybody will be aware of Jesus coming back. In his first coming, many, 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 many people missed it, even those that were interacting with him during those 33 years of his earthly life. Nobody will miss his second coming. It's like, we're told, like lightning filling the sky from one side to the other. You can be sound asleep with your eyes closed, and yet you are aware of that lightning, right? Through your closed eyelids, you see it. It will be like that, and everybody will be aware of Jesus' return. Well, he comes with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise. So Jesus comes down, then the dead in Christ will arise, and then those who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. To be with the Lord for a week? For how long? Forever. the end of the 23rd Psalm, our oldest son, when he memorized it as about a four-year-old or so, he'd get to that last thing and he'd say, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He's right. Paul emphasized the unbreakable solidarity which Christians enjoy with Christ and each other, a solidarity which death cannot destroy. Well, it talks about three separate noises: loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. The variety and repetition indicates the overwhelming, irresistible nature of the summons. We've seen this before. We've read it before. A creative, commanding voice of the Lord. At creation, he spoke, "Let it be." And it was. At the tomb of Lazarus, we were just referring to it. With a loud voice, we're told that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. And again at the resurrection, we will hear and we will obey. Those still alive will be caught up together with the dead in Christ. Caught up to grab, to seize suddenly, to snatch, forcible and sudden lifting up. Caught up together with them in the cloud. Clouds throughout Scripture indicate and tell us about the imminent presence of God, the immediate presence of God. We saw the cloud in the time of the Exodus when Moses was on the mountain getting the law. What was happening? Where was the cloud? Enveloping the mountain. And in the wilderness wandering, they were led by the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. These are theophanies, which are visible manifestations of the invisible God. The Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah, it says that a bright cloud enveloped them. At Jesus' ascension, The disciples were with him, and then he was taken away from them and hidden from their sight by a cloud. And in the future, the angels told the disciples who were watching him go up that he would come back in the same way, in a cloud. So basically, the cloud is telling us that it's the immediate presence of God. And that whether this is literal or whether it's symbolic, I'm not sure, but we'll know. And caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In the air, the air was thought to be the dwelling place of Satan and his demons. The fact that the Lord chooses to meet his saints there on the demons' home ground, so to speak, shows something of his complete mastery over them. That was from the Stott commentary. Well, is it real or is it a metaphor? Nonetheless, we're told that Jesus will have complete command over everything. And so we will be with the Lord forever in that glorious new heavens and new earth. Just an image. Who knows what it will look like, but we will recognize it. And they'll have some continuity. The new heavens and the new earth, the earth will have some continuity to what we know now. It won't be exactly the same, but it won't be totally different either. Well, okay, we're left with one of two ways that we can believe. We can believe, as the world does, expressed by Shakespeare in a very cryptic sort of way, Shakespeare, whose death was being remembered 400 years ago this weekend that he died. And in Macbeth, he has this to say: "Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury and signifying absolutely nothing. Well, you can believe that if you want. Well, I don't think anybody in this room does. We have free will to believe that, but so much of the world believes, maybe not putting it so cynically or cryptically, but just oblivion. We live and we die, and that's it. But if that's true, then everything in life has absolutely no meaning. The way we live matters not. If we go into oblivion, then there's nothing afterwards. A question in a devotional I was reading yesterday really grabbed my attention. Do you even want to go to heaven? Do you even want to go to heaven? The author goes on to say, let's say that I had the ability to make you a deal where you could stay here in this world forever. You would never die, and you'd have the ability to enjoy this world without end. What do you think? Do you even want to go to heaven? Only one catch. No God. You can have this world and you can live here and enjoy it, but no death, no God. Do you want fellowship with God so badly, uninhibited, unhindered by your sinful flesh, to see the face of God and live? We can't do that unless we die. Further thinking about it this morning, let's rewind back to the Garden of Eden after they had sinned and God had said, the day you sin, you will surely die. I realized that death is a mercy of God. Because what happened next? He kicked them out of the garden and he sent an angel with a flaming sword to do what? To guard them and prevent them from getting to the tree of life. They were free to eat of the tree of life before they disobeyed. Afterwards, no. If in their sinful nature they had eaten from the tree of life, they would have had this situation. They would have lived forever in sinful bodies, and we would too. Death is a mercy, and it's the way in which we transition to the one who's the way, and we get to be with God forever. Without death, we can't get there. So although the process of dying, the process of dying may be painful. I mean, I'm already feeling that. Anybody else? And it can be extremely painful, excruciatingly painful. But for the Christian, death itself is not painful. I love 1 Corinthians 15:56, which I call God's algebra. It says, the sting of death is sin. So I put it up as a formula. Sting equals sin. Now, I wasn't good at math, but my understanding is that in algebra, if you cross something off on one side of the equation, you can cross something off on the other side of the equation that's of equal value. Anybody that's a math major or math teacher, am I right? Yes? Okay. Well, guess what? God canceled sin. He nailed it to the cross. It's crossed out. Okay? So what are we going to cross out on the other side of the equation? Sting, exactly. And what are we left with? We're left with death. But death is our ticket to heaven. If you will, death has no sting. It is not the final death time is not painful. It's only a shadow. And our bridegroom will be coming for us to take him to be with himself forever. So Paul, unlike Shakespeare, tells us that the way we live, rather than being absolutely meaningless, matters muchly, because it tells us a lot about the way we're going to what's going to happen afterwards to us. It's not nothing, it's everything. And Paul sums up the destiny for those who believe and trust in him in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, which I think is one of the most exciting passages in Scripture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You will not all sleep, but you will be changed. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? The sting of death is sin, God's algebra, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in light of all of this, how are we to live? Well, Paul tells us in the last verse of that chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren and sisterin, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Whatever God has given you to do, abound in it, whether it be cleaning your house or cooking dinner or taking care of your children or teaching in school or collecting garbage or whatever. Do it because and abound in that work because it is blessed of the Lord. Knowing, because we've been taught this, and Paul is telling us this, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for the mercy, Lord, of death. Because we know that in that death, in our body's death, we will be taken to be immediately with you forever. Lord, may we be prepared for this time when you come back. May we be prepared for our deaths, that when this does happen, that we will have lived a life, Lord, that is of glory to you, that we will have done your work in your way for your glory, Lord. And we do thank you for all of the work you've done and the plan that you had from the foundation of the earth, that when we messed up, you in your grace and glory promised that there was a way out. And Lord, you did it through your Son by nailing our sin to him on the cross and giving us the potential and the certain, sure knowledge because of your resurrection, Lord Jesus, that you too will raise us also from the dead to be with you and with all those that love you forever. And we thank you and we praise you. And it is in Christ Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.